We've been walking through the book of Acts, but before we get into today's passage, I just want to ask you a question. And just think in your life about, just for a moment, about a time where you made a promise or a commitment or a vow or a pledge, something you did that was very serious, something you did where you were committing to a certain set of, a list of rules and obligations and some promises. Maybe at the time you kind of walked through them, maybe it was an oath of sorts. My mind immediately runs to a moment where maybe the time that you were, you know, you're sworn in as a witness in court and they walk you through that process. Or maybe you joined the military and you had long flowing locks of hair right before you didn't anymore. And you took that, you made that promise, you took that oath and you swore to be willing to lay down your life. My mind ran immediately to my wedding day and to those vows that I said in front of friends and family about 15 minutes from here. Some of you that are in the room today were there 15 years ago in a very warm church on a beautiful day in June of the year 2000. Those vows really are kind of scary, but we sort of choose to pick part of them. You know, some of you in here, you're going to be walking through that shortly. And, you know, we kind of hear things like, you know, for richer or poor, we're like, you know, so our minds are immediately thinking, yeah, richer, that's great. Sickness and health, health. For better, for worse, better. Not for a moment understanding what may be coming. Or maybe for you, the moment that came to mind was the moment where you were holding that little test and it was the plus, right? That's the good one. I don't know, whatever. I remember when we were first married, Angela's like, honey, 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 screaming and waving and stuff. And I looked at it, I was like, oh, sweetie, that's the wrong one. Like, that's not the good one. So that was like just a roller coaster of emotion. So I'm forever insecure about which one it's supposed to be the right one. So you can tell me after. Maybe for you in that moment, you're like, wow, okay, our lives are going to change forever. There's a little one on the way, potentially. This is crazy. Or maybe for you as a dad, you just remember that moment of holding that little one in your arms and you're like, my life and sleep patterns will never be the same ever. There's going to be so much glitter because of you. No. Or maybe for you, you've invested in someone else's life and through some set of circumstances, you are raising someone else's child as your own. Or maybe you've plugged into a ministry with very high expectations and you've committed to be in it and to serve in that way. As you think through those scenarios in your life, whatever it is for you, a smile comes to my face because I had no idea what I was getting into. We just kind of walk through those words, say them publicly, and it's like I just want to not forget the words or faint. But my goodness, we had no idea. You had no idea when you joined the military what combat was going to be like. You had no idea when that little baby was in your arms just how hard it was going to be at times and what their journey was going to look like and what would it feel like when they are sick and you can't help them. Or you're looking into the eyes of someone you love more than anything in the world and they are hurting and suffering and you can't change it. What if right before you took that plunge, made that commitment, took that vow, took the oath, made the promise, what if right before that, God sent someone to you and they sat down with you and they said, don't do it. Here's what's going to happen. And they showed you the highlights or lowlights of all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the heartache, heartbreak, loss, brokenness, everything that this relationship or everything that this deployment or everything that this job or everything this season at college, all that stuff, everything that was bad that was going to happen, you were told right before and you had a choice to not do it. Look back on those moments and what if you were offered a sneak peek and it was accurate and you were shown exactly what was going to happen? Would you do it again? Would you do it anyway? So we are in Acts chapter 20, and last week, Todd Wells did a fantastic job walking us through Acts chapter 19. He really laid a lot of the groundwork of the book of Acts at this point with the city of Ephesus. He talked about their worship of the goddess Artemis and talked about the Artemisian festival. And he set up the entire story about the silversmiths that were upset because their idol business had really grown idle. It had slowed way down. Sorry, it was just there in my mind. I had to say it. It had slowed down to the point where they were being affected financially by the gospel spreading. And so they kind of caused a big riot, and they dragged some guys into the big amphitheater in Ephesus. And for 2 straight hours, they chanted at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Intimidating, scary, horrifying scene. Just at any moment, it was like a tinderbox ready to just blow up. There was so much anger and tension and potential violence. Well, the magistrate came and talked them all down, and they went quietly back to their homes. And Paul then, after seeing that, decides at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, it's time to go. I think it's time to go. I think we've reached a level here where I need to go. I need to get to Jerusalem. I need to get to Rome. So at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, Paul picks some different disciples. What's interesting about Paul is that every city he was in, he actually poured so deeply into the people that were there that he came away with a new disciple. Most famously, when he spent his time in Lystra, he chose a young man by the name of Timothy that no one else wanted. So Timothy was now his companion and the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, which is just an awesome story in and of itself. He chose someone from Derbe and someone from Gaius and someone from Thessalonica, and he kind of chose disciples from all over the place that he had invested in to come with him as he decided to leave Ephesus. And so he started visiting other churches in the area. I'm summarizing the early part of Acts 20 because we have to cover a lot of ground today. I want to tell a quick story now, though, because it's just too good to not tell, about a young man by the name of Eutychus. And Paul, on his last night in town, he wanted to get everything out. He wanted to share everything on his heart. And so Paul gathers all of his disciples together in a room, a 3-story building, and they're in there, and Paul is just rolling. It's getting later and later. It was the summer. Everyone's hot. Everyone's tired. You ever have that like event? You ever have like an evening event after a long day in the sun? You're kind of just fading no matter how good it is. Your eyes are just heavy. Your skin's tight. You're just kind of sitting there like, when's this guy going to finish? Maybe you feel that way right now. I don't know. But whatever it is. So Paul is just rolling and rolling. He's leaving in the morning. He's like, I don't want to leave anything unsaid. I'm going to keep going and going and going. And so it gets to midnight. And on verse 7, here's the story of Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. So Luke is giving details like, it is really hot in here. And a young man named Eutychus, whose name literally means fortunate, by the way, which is kind of cool when you find out what happens in the story. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Other translations say, as Paul talked on and on. You sense a little bit of bitterness in Luke's account. He's in the room. He's like, he just kept going. And so I love it. He says, Eutychus is sitting there, a young man, and he didn't just like fight it. You know, like I'll look out and I've got, if I ever took like little snapshots of some of you, it would be awesome, you know, because I see this sometimes. We're good. I was just praying for you, brother. It's good. You know, I don't know about you. Maybe it's a long road trip, and you're like, okay, I'm going to make it. I've got 100 miles left. I'm so tired. So, like, you roll down the window, and you're driving. You're like, okay, that's going to help. And then you're still, like, kind of, like, falling asleep with your hair blowing back and your tongue's hanging out. And then you're like, I need loud music. So you turn up the music real loud, and you're like, okay, loud music's going to do it. And you look at your 7, you know, empty Frappuccino bottles. You're like, I can't physically handle any more caffeine. And then if you're like me, you're like, I really have to go to the bathroom, but if I don't, that will keep me awake for like another hour. So you're like in pain and you're drowsy. You know, we all come up with methods to deal with drowsiness when we're driving. Eutychus did not have the best method. He's really getting sleepy. He's struggling. He's hurting. And so what does he do? He goes up to the 3rd story of this building. So we're only at 2 stories here. But just picture one of these windows, 2nd story. The window was open, so maybe he went to that first thing I did, which is the open window, get the air on his face and wake him up. But he sat on the windowsill, open, and then just kind of, you know, I'm good, and just kind of starts nodding off again. Then it says he fell into a deep sleep. like REM sleep. Like if you saw Inside Out this weekend, that's like the memories are being pushed to long-term memory at this point. Like everyone's going down. He's just out cold in an open window on the third story. Not wise. Being overcome by sleep. Verse 9. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So Luke is telling this story from the first person. He's in the room when this happens. What did Luke do for a living? Doctor. So when Luke says this kid was dead, we're talking hold the vein, pronounce. This is a doctor. This isn't somebody like he looks dead. This is an actual doctor saying this kid died really dumbly. Verse 10, but Paul went down. So it's midnight. He's been teaching for hours. Paul went down and bent over him. And taking him up in his arms, he said, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So in other words, Paul's like, wait, don't go anywhere. I'm just going to take an intermission to do a resurrection, and I'm going to keep on teaching. So he goes down, he raises the boy from the dead, comes back up, flips the kid to his parents, and goes, okay, where was it? Let's have communion, and I'm going to keep rolling. He went for 6 more hours after that. Now, if you start to think, if your mind works at all like mine, immediately I'm thinking, what is the world record for the longest sermon ever? And just before you think it, I don't own it, okay? I promise you, I'm not even close. The world record was set in November of 2014. Found this on Google, so smartphones, you can verify for me. 53 hours and 18 minutes. So I hope you're comfortable because we want to break that this next couple days. So I hope that's okay. We got some Little Caesars is bringing in. No. But I guess a young man, a 31-year-old guy, was like wanting to raise money for a nonprofit. He's like, let's do it. And the old record was like 48 hours and some. So he broke it by 5 hours. Gotta wonder once he crossed it if he's like, oh, I broke it, let's just shut it down. But another way my mind works is to wonder, okay, so how do we handle the bathroom stuff? That's always the first thought. Every hour, according to Guinness Records rules, he could take a 5-minute potty break. And I guess they're cumulative. You know what I mean? Like he can add them up. So the first few hours, he didn't really take many breaks at all so that he could take like real extended breaks a little bit later. So he basically preached like 50 different sermons and just broke this record. So this may have been the standing record because he started in the afternoon. He went all the way to the next day. But this guy down in Florida broke whatever standing record there was. And we're going to leave that alone for now. I'm not going to try to attempt that anytime soon. But this boy, so I love it. Paul's going in such a deep groove that he goes down, runs down, raises the boy from the grave. He's like, we got more to say. Nobody leave. Nobody move. You'd think that would be like a time that you can go home now because someone died. But Paul kept on rolling. So he gets done. Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. So he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. This is crazy. This is a line we miss this sometimes. After being up all night, and he wasn't just pulling an all-nighter studying. And if you've ever done that, you know that once that's over, all you want to do is sleep. He gets done with this all-night marathon preaching, and then he's like, no, I'd rather walk 20 miles by land and meet you at the next place. So I don't know what's going through his mind, what kind of strength he's got here, but he is on a mission. There's an urgency to Paul's life right now. We find out in a minute it's because he wants to get to Jerusalem immediately. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. So let me pause right here. So he doesn't want to go back to Ephesus because he knows if he goes there, there's so many people that know him, he's not going to be able to say goodbye very easily. There's going to be people all over him and hanging out, and he knows what his farewell to Ephesus needs to be, because he's not just saying goodbye, he's saying, I'm never going to see you again. You're never going to see my face again. It's not see you later, it's goodbye forever. And so instead of going all the way back to Ephesus, he sends for the pastors and the elders and the leaders of the Ephesian church that he's been pouring into, and they travel 50 miles to meet him in Miletus. And then he gathers them all together, and he delivers this speech to them. Verse 18 says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained or compelled or bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So let's pause there for 1 second. This is the first time he's really telling us that every time he's gone into a city, you know how we sense a pattern? He goes into Lystra, he gets beat up. He goes into this other city, he gets beat up. And it's like, boy, this keeps happening to Paul. Here's what's amazing. He knew it was coming every single time. And he went in anyway. The Spirit of God told him, if you go to Lystra, you're going to be beaten up and you're going to be imprisoned. If you go to Philippi, you're going to be beaten up and you're going to be imprisoned. And Paul got that warning from the Spirit of God and he went anyway. He knew what was going to happen before it happened. He said, I'm going anyway. Why? He tells you in the next verse. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he's saying, why do I go into a city when I know I'm going to get beaten up and imprisoned? Why would I go somewhere if I heard they're going to kill me there? It's because I don't hold my life as precious to me. I only want to finish what God has called me to do. I want to finish my ministry. I want to keep preaching the gospel because someone in that city needs to hear about Jesus, and I will die proclaiming him. Paul elevated and prioritized his calling over his safety. Now, that is a very countercultural statement for us now, isn't it? To prioritize calling over safety, to elevate what we are told by God to do over the risk and the danger that we know is going to happen. That's very countercultural. That's very risky. That's very uncommon. And as a parent now, I understand that in a whole different way. When I was a youth pastor and I had parents being like, are you sure you should go over to England for 2 weeks because there's been some bomb scares and Heathrow Airport this and Gatwick that and plots here and plots there. And I would look these parents in the face and be like, I know what you're saying, and we're going to be as safe as we can, but we believe that God is leading us to do this, and so send your kid with us, and maybe we'll come home. I told you, there's a reason why I'm not in youth ministry anymore. Our parents were like, oh, get this guy out of here. No, but at the time, that was really easy for me to say because I didn't have any kids in youth group. Angela, I didn't have any children, so I was able to kind of almost play fast and loose with that, with people who had their precious children. Now, that's a lot harder for me to say. Now I've been accused of being safety dad a time or two. Because I love them, and I want them to be safe. I don't want them to get hurt. But here's Paul showing for us this example, saying the calling of God, the ministry of God, the preaching of the gospel, living out what God has created you to do, he says, that is more important than my life. It doesn't matter what happens to me. My life is worth nothing except what God's created me to do. And then he drops the bombshell. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Whew. That's intense. You know, we've had a few farewells here for some of our beloved people. David and Barb O'Brien. You know, they said, hey, come down and see us in Georgia. We'll be back through sometime. Thankfully, David didn't look at people who were crying in our little prayer circle then and be like, this is great because I'll never see any of you again. I mean, that'd be like, oh, why would you say that? We're already brokenhearted. That's hardcore. But Paul was honest, saying, this is it. I'm not coming back. And I think he's saying it here to set them up because he's saying, after I leave, wolves are going to come in and attack you. You need to defend the doctrine of the Word of God. You need to protect the flock. You need to lead well. I'm not going to come back to bail you out. You're never going to see me again. You need to lead this church in a straight direction, following God, not straying because people are going to try to attack it and go after the flock. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Now remember who's in this crowd? These are pastors and deacons and church leaders. This is a male crowd right here for the most part. It says, and they embraced Paul. There was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Okay, so this, like, think of this scene. These are the guys he's poured into. Remember, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., 5 hours every day, he lectured them 6 days a week in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in the heat of the day in the Middle East for 3 years. These were just not people that he saw once a week, occasionally, twice a month, 3 times a month, maybe. This was a group that he invested in very deeply. And they are grabbing onto him and sobbing and kissing him. And it says that they walked with him all the way to the ship. So put in your minds like a picture of, like, you know, I don't know if they're still big. I know there's some drama in there. But think about, you know, when One Direction comes to town and they go to get in their limo and you've got the screaming girls like running alongside the limo like, no, he looked at me or whatever it was. Or go back a little further. Maybe your era's New Kids on the Block and they still call themselves that. At one point are they just like, here, like on the block, like we're not new anyway. So, you know, my era in the 80s, I remember the girls I went to school with were screaming and freaking everywhere they went. You'd see these, like, these crazy scenes in other countries. Or maybe for your era, it was when the Beatles came to the U.S. and you saw them just get mobbed at the airport and they're running along the limo screaming and not wanting them to leave with tears streaming down their face. Paul was the first head of a boy band. No, he wasn't. Don't ever quote me on that. No, in this moment, as he leaves here, they're sobbing. And they're grabbing onto him and they're weeping, saying, no, don't go. We're never going to see you again. And they followed him all the way to his ship. And the ship goes, and boy, this is tough, you know, because in a limo, you can be like, just slam on the gas, Bernie, you know, vroom, just go. Here, it's like, or faster, guys, you know, like, they're still there, you know, we're not going any faster. This is unbelievably heartbreaking. And if you've ever left a town that you grew up in, maybe you had an incredible time at college, and when you're saying goodbye to your roommates. For Angie and I, we've had to leave a couple different churches that we spent many years at. And it's heartbreaking. It's very difficult to look people in the face and say goodbye. It just gets worse from there. Chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples who were there, we stayed for 7 days. And through the Spirit of God, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to them. And when we went on board the ship, they went home. Now this time it's getting worse. So now people are hearing from God, and they're telling them, don't go to Jerusalem. Now they're interpreting what God was saying to them. Because God isn't prohibiting Paul through the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's just warning him what's to come. And because of their desire to protect their friend Paul, they're interpreting danger in Jerusalem as saying, don't go. Does this sound familiar to you at all? Remember Jesus? When he says, I've got to go back to Judea. And they're like, no, don't go. They want to kill you there. Remember when Jesus said, in front of Peter and the disciples, you know, I need to suffer, and on the third day I'll rise, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, Lord, never. Remember how Jesus responded to him in that glorious moment? Get thee behind me, Satan. He called Peter Satan, adversary. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Just because there is danger in front of me, it does not mean that that is not God's will. Sometimes staying right in the center of God's will means stepping right into a dangerous situation for his glory and for his kingdom. But this is almost cheating. It was bad enough when it was just like the pastors and the deacons and elders and church leaders, a bunch of dudes grabbing onto them and hugging them and kind of just making fools of themselves. Now they brought the wives and the little kids. Now Paul is walking and he's got kids hanging on him and he's just kind of just trying to hug and kiss, and they're kneeling and praying and they're pulling on his cloak, and he's trying to get to the ship and they're all telling him, don't go. God told us not to tell you not to go. Don't leave. Don't go. In verse 7, when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. So he's making his way to Jerusalem. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons, and stayed with him. Remember Philip? This is one of my favorite guys in the whole book of Acts, really in the whole New Testament. This is the guy who was a deacon full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was stoned, and it says the church was dispersed, and they spread out because of the persecution, Philip first went to Samaria and preached the gospel there, and people were coming to Christ, and it was a revival. And then he went to sleep and had a dream where God told him to go to the desert road where he was sending him the next day. And so Philip went to the desert, and there was a chariot rolling by with an Ethiopian eunuch in it reading a scroll of Isaiah. And Philip ran to him across the desert, came up and explained to him what he was reading, led this man to Christ. And in the middle of a desert, they came upon a body of water, which is just another miraculous part of the story. And as Philip the evangelist, the same guy we're hearing about today, took the Ethiopian eunuch under the water to baptize him, as he came up out of the water and the Ethiopian eunuch went for the big post-baptism hug, he got nothing. Philip was gone. The text says that God took Philip immediately. When it says, when he came up out of the water, Philip was gone, and he appeared 25 miles away in Azotus, just like the State Farm commercial. Someone just said, like a good neighbor, Philip is here, and he showed up. This is the same guy. And everywhere he went, everywhere he found himself, he preached the gospel, it said. And he was making his way back to his home in Caesarea. He's in Caesarea now, and he's still preaching the gospel. And here's what happens. Verse 9, Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, and this is Luke's perspective, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, so here's Philip's house. He's already got four daughters who prophesy. They have the prophetic gifts to through the Spirit of God, tell people what's going to happen and explain things that God's laid on their heart. And so there's already kind of a household where this is normal activity. And Agabus, a prophet, comes down and enters the house. We have no record of him saying anything at first. The first thing he does is walk up to Paul and take off the man's belt, which he was wearing. So that's kind of an odd entry. Don't do that to me, please. That's a little bit uncomfortable for everyone involved. But he took the belt off, and he has the belt, and it says that he bound Paul's feet, and then he bound Paul's hands. And so that's going to be, or excuse me, he bound his own feet, and he bound his own hands. And you think about that, how would he get his own hands bound? So you had like kind of an awkward scene where he's biting and pulling this leather belt and pulling it all together. And then as he's standing there like this, he says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. This is how you're going to be imprisoned. This is how you're going to be treated when you get to Jerusalem. So he's already been hearing from people, don't go, don't go. You're going to get hurt. You're going to be in trouble. Now he's got a specific prophetic example here, and not a prohibition, but a warning saying that you are going to be arrested and you are going to go into the hands of the Gentiles, which meant Romans. Now, listen to who tells him not to go. Verse 12. When we heard this, remember who's in this group? Luke, Timothy, one of his disciples from Thessalonica, one of his disciples from Derbe, an all-star cast of Paul's favorite disciples, all of them with Luke in the group, says, when we heard this, we and the people there, including Philip, urged Paul not to go. So they're all saying, don't go. Philip, this is Philip. Every everyone who's there, it says. So Philip is standing there. So Philip is saying, hey, Paul, don't go. I know I had my whole thing with Azotus and the baptism and the miracles, but I'm just telling you, this is not a good sign. Don't go. Timothy, Paul, don't go. Everyone, don't go. This had a different impact on Paul's heart. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? You're weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, does this sound familiar? I am ready to not only be imprisoned, but to die for the name of Jesus. Did anyone else say that in the New Testament? Remember Peter at the Last Supper? And he says, no, Lord, no. I am ready to be imprisoned for you. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus says to him, on this very night, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Here, Paul is speaking the exact same words that Peter spoke, but yet this time, Paul is going to right that wrong. Paul is not going to abandon Jesus. Paul is not going to deny Jesus. Paul is going to be imprisoned. He is going to be eventually executed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think about some of the parallels with this passage and what happened on Jesus' last night before he was arrested, tried, beaten, and executed. Remember Jesus' last night with his disciples in the upper room? Upper room, upstairs, hot. You have the account from John 13 in your Bibles all the way to the end of John 17 of what Jesus was teaching. That, if you think I'm covering a lot of ground today, that is a huge chunk of material. And John later would write that that was a summary. Because John says, if everything that Jesus said had been written down, the whole earth wouldn't be able to contain it. It would be too many volumes. So even John is saying that was a summary statement of what Jesus was teaching in the upper room. So Jesus has a long teaching. You know, John 13, he's washing their feet. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. John 16, in this world you're going to have trouble. John 17, prays for himself, for his disciples, and for us. And then he says, come with me, and they go to the garden. What happens while Jesus is praying? He says to Peter and the disciples, stay here and pray for me, and I'll come back. What do they do while Jesus is over by himself? They fall asleep. Now, thankfully for Peter, it was at the base of a tree, not a third-story window. But isn't that kind of interesting? They fall asleep on his last night. Jesus comes, he's like, could you not have stayed awake for even 1 hour? And Jesus, when he's over there, he's kneeling down, and Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him on the cross. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be betrayed, arrested, falsely tried, beaten, executed, and then raised himself from the grave. He knew everything that was coming. And he kneels down in the garden and says, if there's some other way, God, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't hold his life too precious. He's willing to lay it down for us to glorify God, just like Paul said. Listen to verse 14, what Luke admits. Verse 14, and since he, being Paul, would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In other words, God, if there's some other way, but not our will, yours be done. And they stopped. And then Paul headed for Jerusalem. He knew what was coming, and he did it anyway. Because he didn't view his life as too precious to him. He viewed his safety as secondary and his calling as primary. It's amazing how many warnings he got. Now you might think, well, is this a contradiction? Why would the Spirit of God be warning him through other people to not go? But yet he's saying the Spirit of God has bound him and compelled him and constrained him to go to Jerusalem. Remember, there's a difference between a warning and a prohibition. Prohibition was like when he tried to go to that one area and the Spirit of God blocked him and said, don't go here, and he didn't go there. These are warnings. These are saying, if you go, when you go, you will face pain, you will face trials, you will face suffering, you will face imprisonment. But it's not saying don't go, it's just saying when you go, this is what you're going to expect. So Paul went to these cities with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he did it anyway. Why? Because he saw that as the way that he could look like Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, as we think about our lives, as we think about those moments, those times where we took those vows, and in our minds we're hearing richer, we're hearing better, we're hearing health, we're hearing having and holding, which we were very excited about, but in our minds we're not thinking about how often poorer would be truer. We weren't thinking about or aware of how often sickness would be true rather than health. We didn't realize how bad it would become, that it would be worse before it became better. That there would be moments where we couldn't have or hold. But as you look at your life and see those things that are meaningful, if God showed you exactly what was going to happen, he showed you the struggle you'd have with your rebellious teen, that little baby in your arms would someday grow up to spit in your face and walk out the door, would you not do it if you had a choice? Would I not do it again if I knew all that was coming? I think we all, if we look into our hearts, would say, you know what? Even though there was pain, even though there was suffering, I wouldn't trade my life for anything. I wouldn't trade 1 minute with my wife for anything else. I wouldn't trade one angry conversation with my rebellious kid for anyone else or anything else. I wouldn't trade the brotherhood I earned in the military. I wasn't in the military. I'm putting myself in another story. You wouldn't trade that for anything else. Isn't it amazing how we look back at our lives and we say, even though those things were hard, they are what shaped us. They are what formed us. Those experiences are what made us come to a closer relationship as a husband or a wife, or as a parent to a child, or as a brother. A few years ago, a woman in our church who had been battling cancer for many years, she got up to share a testimony Easter Sunday. She was stage 4. She had, as it turned out, about a year and a half to live. And she stood in front of our church and she said, if God gave me the choice, if God gave me the option to live my life over again without cancer or with it, I would choose the cancer again in a second. Because through this disease, through this illness, through my suffering, I have gotten to know Jesus in such a deeper and a truer and an intimate way. And through this suffering, God has used my story to impact so many other lives. I'm closer to my children and to my husband because I need them in a whole different way. I wouldn't choose anything else than what God gave to me. Because she didn't view her life as too precious to her. But instead, she wanted to finish her race. She wanted to finish her calling and share with others the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. I don't know where this message finds you this week, but there were people this week that were forced to lay down their lives for their God. And they did. Incredible acts of heroism and bravery in that story and in so many others. People who didn't try to save themselves. They tried to save someone else. Can we view our lives as not so precious that we are willing to go wherever God sends us, whatever it looks like, no matter how many people are going to miss us, no matter how big the gathering's going to be and they follow us to our car and they're running along the windows, tapping on it, crying, saying goodbye, whatever that looks like, are we willing to go wherever God has us go? Are we willing to follow his will wherever it takes us? Are we willing to say, it's not my will, God, it's yours? Can we lay down our dreams? Can we lay down our personal ambition and say, God, it's what you want? Because it is not easy. It's not easy. I remember when we were getting ready to go to Detroit, people that we loved, people that we cared about, were pulling me aside and telling me, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You're taking a wife and two little babies to the most dangerous city in the world? Are you out of your mind? I said, well, yes, obviously. I mean, I know their hearts were good, but over and over I had this, don't go. And I was like, it's not my choice. It's not my idea. This wasn't my plan at all. I didn't grow up someday wishing to do something like that. I just wanted to be faithful and obedient to what God had for us. And as it turned out, would we have been spared a lot of pain and a lot of financial loss if we hadn't done it? Sure, but you know what? I wouldn't choose my life any differently if I could. Because if that hadn't happened, then this wouldn't happen. I wouldn't know you. I wouldn't be here. And God has used our suffering and pain to lead us exactly where he wants us to be for different seasons, and I am thankful for that. Even though it was heartbreaking, even though it was hard, I wouldn't trade any of it because God has changed us and he's made us into who he wants us to be. The band's going to come up here and lead us in a final song. And I love that this song is what we chose because there's a line in the song that just says, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. Take my life and let it be yours. God asks each of us to lay down our lives for him so that we can take up his cross and follow him every day. Paul did this as our example. And you know what? When he got to Jerusalem, I don't want to spoil next week, but it got violent really fast. This exactly happened, what was predicted. But you know what's amazing? Is when Paul was at his lowest point next week and the weeks to follow, he's alone, he's in prison, he's bloody, he's beaten, and he's probably questioning, why in the world did I do this? You know who appears to him in that moment to encourage him? Jesus. Jesus came to Paul in the lowest moment where he's all by himself and he says, take heart. You're not alone. I'm with you. Take heart, Paul. You're doing what I'm asking you to do. And then he gave him his next assignment. He says, guess what? You're going to Rome next. When we live for God and we put ourselves out there for God and we lay down our lives for God, we are not alone in that because he is with you. Even if your family disagrees, your friends don't agree, people tell you how crazy you are, at the end of the day, it's the affirmation of God that we are living for, not man. And I know that's hard. Can we live in such a way where we prioritize our calling over our safety? Will you stand up as we pray, and then let's sing the song together. I pray that we sing it from our hearts. God, we love you so much. I thank you for your plan for our lives, that you love us and you've saved us and you have an incredible purpose and plan for each one of us. And God, this was a hard message. This is a hard story. There were so many tears and so much heartbreak. And Paul was really struggling, but he remained resolute in his focus on going to Jerusalem no matter what it cost, because he was being faithful and obedient to your calling in his life. I pray, God, each of us has a Jerusalem. Each of us has something you've called us to do, whether it's a person in our lives that we need to share our faith with, or we know that there's something we should be doing that's different, or it's a relationship that's broken that we need to take steps to heal. God, you have something for each of us. I thank you, Jesus, that you knew what was coming and you chose to do it anyway. You knew you were going to die and it was going to be brutal, and yet you chose the cross because you loved us. I pray now that our hearts would unify as we sing this song out to you in Jesus' name.